yesterday at First Baptist. I am part of this congregation, just like all of you, and I think that Pastor Brian thought it would be cool to have somebody come up and share and just affirm the gospel that we're being taught, and that's my goal today. But if anything goes terribly wrong up here, he's the one to blame. I didn't ask to do this. Though I do it in joy. I do work at Camp Forest Springs, and I think my approach to the gospel over the years has changed a little bit. I think always when working at camp, we have young people come, and they come from all different backgrounds, and we have young people who will come from a background where God's ways are not understood and God's ways are not taught. And always I could look at those young people and say, wow, this is a child who needs to hear the gospel of Christ, and this is a child who needs to have that change in his or her life. But the older I get and the more that I think about things, and I look at some of the churched kids who come to Camp Forest Springs, kids who have grown up in Christian homes, kids who have heard the gospel their entire lives, but sometimes it doesn't seem like it's sunk in completely, and it doesn't seem like they have applied it to everything, and I say, wow, these kids also need to hear the gospel. And even with our staff, with the trip leaders that I work with in the summer, often people who do everything right, you would think, externally, people who are perfectionistic about how they want to do things and do them correctly, and there's always a point that comes in the summer where they fail at something, and then they struggle because they're not used to failing at something. And I say, wow, the trip leaders that I work with at camp need to hear the gospel. Of course, I'm married, I have a wife, and as with many people, my wife has moments of struggle with anxiety and worry. And I have learned by God's grace since we've been married that preaching the gospel to my wife is part of my job. My wife needs to hear the gospel. Of course, I am a prideful person, prone to drift from the truth, and often I have too much pride in the things that I have done and not enough focus on what God has done for me and the things that are forgiven of me every day. And so I've learned that I need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I realize that this is something that I need to hear all the time. So I have no goal this morning to teach anything that you haven't heard before. I'm just here to affirm the teaching that we've gotten and to just present the gospel, maybe in a little different way, but definitely nothing outside of what I have enjoyed from the teaching of Pastor Brian and Pastor Tim. The method is one that I'm a little more comfortable with. As I said, I'm not a preacher, but I spend a lot of time out on camping trips with kids. And it's always a question, how are we going to get kids to talk? How are we going to get kids to process their life? And one of the methods that we have for doing that is what we call parables. They're just object lessons, really. An object lesson is something that I look at and see or experience in the world, and then I can relate that to my life in some way, and it begins a discussion, and we can pull scripture into that. So here's an example from our trip this week. This was my wife. She came up with a good one. I don't know, is anybody outside at all this week? It was a bad week for mosquitoes. It was terrible. In fact, the whole summer has actually been pretty bad for mosquitoes. And so we were out up on the Flambeau River, and the bugs were swarming, and people were, basically, you could hear the buzzing, and then you could hear the smacking, and people smacking bugs, and that was the sound of our entire trip. But my wife at the campfire at night said, you know, I got into my tent last night, and as I was laying there, and I could hear the bugs outside trying to get me, and I realized that they couldn't get me. And I realized this tent is a refuge from the bugs. And the Bible says that God is our refuge. So what does that mean? And so that was a conversation that we got to have. And so an object lesson is just a way of giving a word some experiential meaning that then a student can then apply and learn to think a little bit differently. Another thing I've thought about over the years is that God seems to really like object lessons. We get all of our teaching usually from reading God's word and from the pulpit. But when you read about how Jesus taught, it was so often walking down the trail and pulling something out and making an object lesson of it. We have mustard seeds and vines and the fig tree and the sparrow and the lily and all these different things that Jesus used as object lessons. So Jesus was in favor of object lessons, and the thing I'm going to share this morning is actually an object lesson from the Old Testament, a way that Joshua and Moses used to teach the people of Israel how God was going to interact with them. And it taught them some things, and it can teach us some things. I just wanted to just say one quick thing about interpretation of this. We have the events as they're given, and I think that we can learn from them. However, we are not given exactly what it was that the people were instructed to learn. And there's a little bit of danger there because I don't want to just shoot off in my own direction on this when it's not explicitly given in the Bible. So as we get to the interpretation parts, I just want you to know I've followed two basic rules as I have pursued the teaching of this object lesson. And that is that first of all, I will not deviate from the teaching that is held by the scholars who understand this better than I do. And they're in general agreement about what it was that Joshua was trying to teach the people through this, and that God was trying to teach the people. The other thing is I won't deviate from what is taught elsewhere in Scripture, at least as explicitly as it is here. And so I think that I can be safe then and not be in danger of leading anybody astray or being tarred and feathered, I hope. So, this object lesson, probably the biggest, other than the universe itself, this is probably maybe the largest object lesson that anybody has carried out to teach a group of people anything, maybe in the history of the world. It involves two mountains, and they are Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And this happened shortly after the Israelites came into the Promised Land. These mountains are kind of the high ground that they would come to. Shechem is in between. And a couple of interesting things about these mountains. First of all, they really are an overlook to the Promised Land. So you may come into that area and go up to the top of Mount Ebal or Mount Gerizim and be able to look over the land that God had promised to the Israelites. And so there's something special about their location. They're still there. Mountains don't go anywhere. One of the interesting things about these mountains, they're about 1,000 feet above the valley, okay? They're about 500 yards apart at the bottom, and about, I think, a mile apart at the top. And there's some really cool acoustical things about how the mountains are situated. You know, we're talking about hundreds of thousands of people here. This is, I think, 600,000 soldiers plus families, servants. So maybe 1 million people. And skeptics over the years have always kind of said, well, you can't read because there's going to be reading involved. You can't read to this many people. It's not possible. You couldn't teach 1 million people standing there. And so this is a special place. You can't visit this place now. It's in the West Bank. It's closed off. But we do have some reports from people that had been there before that. And I just want to read you. This is a guy named J.W. McGarvey, who visited this place in 1879, and this was the report that he had about the interesting nature of this place. He says, "It's interesting to know that the spot chosen by God for this reading is a vast natural amphitheater in which the human voice can be heard to a surprising distance. About halfway between Shechem and the mouth of the valley in which it stands, there is a deep semicircular recess in the face of Mount Ebal, and a corresponding one precisely opposite to it in Mount Gerizim. No man with his eyes open could ride along the valley without being struck with this singular formation. As soon as I saw it, I recognized it as the place of Joshua's reading. It has been asserted repeatedly by travelers that although two men stationed on opposite slopes of these two mountains are 1 mile apart, they can read so as to be heard by each other." And he went on to actually test that and was able to successfully do that. He had friends stand up on the side of these mountains and talk. So we can't go there, of course, but it's 2013. And we have technology at our fingertips that they didn't have in 1879. So I did acquire a couple of pictures. This is a virtual Earth picture of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. You see how they are sort of carved out there. Does that make sense? That's a topographical shading. And there's another picture here. Also, I think from Google Earth. So, very interesting place. So interesting that Moses knew about this. Before the people were going into the promised land, he knew about this and he had instructions for Joshua. When you get to this place, take the people to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and teach them this by doing this. So our scripture, the information, I'm going to have everything up here. My wife mentioned this morning that I don't have references on all of it, so I apologize for that. But everything this morning is going to be Deuteronomy 27 or Joshua 8. But as I said, it's going to be up here. And so you can find it there. So what they're going to do, Moses is commanding Joshua, when you get to the promised land, this is what you're to do. And what they're going to do is they're going to gather all the people between the two mountains. And I'm actually going to begin with the thing that they do last, because it's often the part that we want to do first, and sometimes the only thing that we want to focus on. So we're going to start there. Deuteronomy, this is 27:12. That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." So picture yourself in the middle. You are a part of the nation of Israel, and up on one side go probably the priests from these different tribes, and you hear from one side these curses. This is how it begins. From Mount Ebal, you hear, "Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother." And then the people would all say, "Amen." They say, "Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark, stealing land from your neighbor." And all the people would say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road." And all the people would say, "Amen." And this is basically tied in with, you know, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And I don't think interpretation is difficult here, right? What they're trying to tell the people is disobedience will lead to a curse. And then from Mount Gerizim, we hear the corresponding blessings for doing the good things. "If you fully obey the Lord your God, carefully follow all his commands I give you today, and the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations, and these blessings will come to you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God." And of course, these are very practical blessings that he's offering for them. Really, for them in that day, this is survival. There will be blessings on their ability to provide food and their ability to maintain their nation and their culture. I think this is all very simple so far. The point here, this gets preached at graduations sometimes when you're talking to a group of high schoolers and you want them to understand that your decisions will impact what happens in your life. And so we point out to them there are blessings and there are curses. There is God's way and there's the world's way, right? And it makes a difference how you live. This is something that the Israelites had kind of missed a little bit, or at least some of them. If you recall, just before this, there was a guy named Achan, and he had caused some trouble. They had conquered Jericho, remember, with the trumpets, and the walls fell down at Jericho, and God had blessed their military there, and they went in and they conquered the people, and they were on a very high note with God's blessing, and they had one command there at Jericho, which was, don't take anything. Jericho kind of represented the first fruits of the promised land, and God had asked them, don't take everything that you find there belongs to God. Don't take it with you. But Achan, as he was plundering this town of Jericho, came upon some things that he wanted. He found some gold, and he found some silver, and he found what the King James calls a goodly Babylonish garment. Now Babylon was kind of the center of culture and style at that time, so I'm not cool enough, I guess, to know what today's equivalent of that would be, except maybe you come upon a nice pair of skinny jeans. They're really great, and you want them, right? You just can't leave them behind. Okay, so Achan went. He buried those in his tent, foolishly believing that he could hide them from an omniscient God. And off they went to their next conquest of Ai. I think that's how you say a word that's spelled Ai. I'm not sure. Is that right? Pastor Brian's not looking at me. Yeah. Okay. So they go to Ai. Of course, they're very high on their. We have the blessing of God. We have conquered Jericho, and this is just going to keep going. And Ai is up on the top of the hill, and they say, you know what? There's not many people there. Let's just send 3,000 people. 3,000 of our soldiers is all it's going to take. And so they run up the mountain. And if you're watching from down below, you would not be processing what's happening, except that you would see your soldiers turn around and come tumbling and running and screaming back down to you because they were almost instantly defeated at Ai. It says that their hearts melted and became like water. They were so taken aback by that. You know that feeling, that it's more, but it's almost the same as that fourth quarter drive when Brett Favre throws that interception and your heart melts and becomes like water. You felt it, right? You know exactly. But this is worse. People are dying, right? People are dying. And Joshua goes to God. He tears his clothes and he says, what has happened? Where is the blessing that we had at Jericho? It's now gone. And God says, there's sin. People have sinned. And the blessing has been removed, and he helps Joshua sort out who it is, and it's Achan, and they have to deal with that sin. Eventually, they go, and they do defeat Ai, and they move on, and they come to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. But this is a lesson that's fresh on their mind. Joshua wants them to understand, you will have a different kind of life if you live according to God's way than you will if you live a different way. Not just as an individual, but as a people. The people who died in that battle were not the people that had sinned. And we have to face the fact that the curse of our sin doesn't always fall just to us. I'm wondering, I guess, about goodly Babylonish garments. This is an application already at this point. What does that mean for you in your life? I've had mine. You know, that sin that you foolishly hide, thinking that consequences will never come, but they do come. They've already come. They're coming, they're happening now. How many blessings, as I was writing this, to sit and think about, how many blessings have I missed in my life because of my disobedience? Hard to even know. How many blessings has my wife missed out on because of my disobedience? We're going to have a son in October, Lord willing. How many blessings will my son miss out on in his life because of my disobedience? It matters. And so that's kind of point one. But let me tell you a couple of things. The picture has to be incomplete. This can't be all that there is. First of all, for two reasons. One, every religion in the world, whether it's in a jungle someplace or whether it's one of the major religions of the world, will give you a mountain of blessings and a mountain of curses. Here are the things you need to do to be blessed. There are all kinds of gods. There are all kinds of ideas about the good things to do to be blessed and the bad things you better not do or you will be cursed. Everybody's got this. There's nothing unique about that. Maybe the actual blessings and curses are a little bit different, but there's nothing tremendously unusual about that, and so I don't think that can be the whole picture. Also, and just to be vulnerable, if this is all that there is, I know that I personally am in big trouble. I'll share with you that just this week, I've been reminded of my weakness in a lot of different ways. I've been undisciplined, which is par for the course for me, even putting this sermon off way too long in preparation. But that may have come to the point of being sin. I have publicly apologized this week to a coworker because I publicly wronged a coworker this week. I have coveted the platform of other staff at Camp Forest Springs and the resources that they're able to acquire because they have platform that I don't have. I've been distant from my wife as I have struggled to set aside my own selfishness, my own priorities. I have not put her first. And at this stage in my life, it's always there. I've just about given up on the idea that I'm going to be sanctified from the flesh. And as I reflected this week, I need to share with you that if this is all we get, that I'm in trouble because I can't get to Mount Gerizim. I can't do it. Like, I know that I belong on Mount Ebal. So I've talked about this a couple times with kids. And it's interesting to ask them the question. If this is the picture that we're given, if this is what we have, how do we get into the presence of God? Where do we connect with Him? They have always said the same thing. Well, on top of Mount Gerizim. We have to do the things that God wants to bless us with. And if we can do them enough, if we can get high enough, we will find there that we can get into God's presence. I was talking with some kids, and I had a youth pastor shout from the back, well, there's no way God's ever going to connect with us on Mount Ebal. And that was awkward. Because that's just the thing. I can't get there, and neither can you. Is there anyone who would look at the Ten Commandments and stand there and say, yes, I can make it to that mountain. I can do all of those things in a perfect way, and I will stay completely off of Mount Ebal. It doesn't happen. And praise God, there is another layer to this picture. There's another way into God's presence through a covenant that actually even comes before. It's more foundational even than the blessings and the curses. And so here's the other command that Moses gives. And when you have crossed the Jordan, set up these stones on Mount Ebal, as I command you today, and coat them with plaster. Build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. So there's going to be an altar. An altar is a place of worship, a place of commemoration for things that God has done, and a place, we'll talk about, a place of sacrifice. But interesting to note that the altar is going to go on Mount Ebal and not on Mount Gerizim, the mountain of the curses. Then he says, do not use any iron tool on them. Build the altar of the Lord your God with field stones. Now these are people who are crafty people, right? We know that they've built several altars. They built a bronze altar. We know that they know how to build a golden calf, right? These are people with the ability to do artistic work. They know trades. They can build things and they can make things. So it's an interesting question. Why would God ask them to build an altar without using any of their tools? There's another time in Exodus at Sinai where he did this, and he said, if you lay any of your tools upon it, you will pollute the altar. This is an altar that's supposed to be teaching us something very specific. Francis Schaeffer has been a lot of help to me in a lot of ways, but he wrote an essay on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and this is what he would say they would take away from this. Francis Schaeffer says, learn this lesson well, God was saying. I'm bringing you here into the heart of the land, and I'm giving you again a special altar so that you will never forget that you cannot come to me on a humanistic level. We're reminded in both Exodus and Joshua that the approach to God must always be through sacrifice and not through the keeping of the law or any other work that man may himself do. And I think that's right. I don't think that's one of the places where I'd say I can't say 100% exactly that the people are supposed to be learning this, but that totally makes sense to me. I'm not sure what else it would be. I don't want your tools to be used on this altar because I don't want you to walk away feeling like you have built this and put this here. I have built this and put this here. The next thing Moses commands them to do is offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, sacrifice fellowship or peace offerings there. the connection to God on Mount Ebal, on the mountain where we recognize that we deserve a curse, is going to be that something has to be cursed. There has to be a sacrifice. Something has to pay that. And then he says, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. And you shall write very clearly all the words of the law on these stones you have set up. It's fascinating that we could say for them, they go to the mountain of the curse, where they are constantly confronted with the fact, I deserve to be cursed, and that they find an altar there and a sacrifice, and they're commanded to rejoice there in God's presence. And yet the law is written on the stones. It's always there before them. They'll never forget it. They will always be realizing, I have not measured up. And they'll always be realizing, I need an altar. I need a sacrifice. So what does it mean, I guess, for us in 2013? I'm just fascinated, and maybe you can imagine, you know, after all these thousands of years of lambs and sacrifices and altars, the day that John the Baptist looked up and saw Jesus coming and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can you imagine the weight of meaning that would just come crashing down when you know all of this history and you realize that he's pointing to Christ as a fulfillment of all of this? How about when this is interesting, the woman at the well, I don't know if you know that story well, but Jesus comes to the Samaritan woman at the well and she says, our fathers worship on this mountain. The Samaritans, maybe in a response to the Israelites with their altar on Mount Ebal, had actually put their altar on Mount Gerizim. It's interesting. As far as I know, I've been told that that they still do some kind of a sacrifice there once a year. So the Samaritan woman talking with Jesus would have been pointing at Mount Gerizim. Our people worship on Mount Gerizim. And, of course, Jesus did not point her to Mount Ebal. Jesus did not point her to Jerusalem. But he pointed her to himself, and she said, there is a Messiah who will come and teach us all these things. And he said, I am the Messiah. I am the one who will do that. So an object lesson is just an object lesson. It's only good. There's nothing tremendously magical about two mountains. It's only good if it helps us to see things clearly. I'm a visual learner, and so I can process things with this Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim in my mind, and it helps me a little bit. It's interesting to page through the stories of Jesus and the people he runs into, noticing how many of the people are trying to come to Jesus through Mount Gerizim, the mountain of the good things that I think I can do. And somehow there needs to be a way for me to come. There are the Pharisees, okay? Do we have that next slide with the mountains again? Yeah, okay. There are the Pharisees, and they're ready to stone the adulteress. Remember that story? They've got themselves on Mount Gerizim. They've got her on Mount Ebal. They're ready to judge her. They're ready to stone her. And what does Jesus say to them? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone, right? You don't really belong over here where you imagine yourself to be. You're actually over here with her. There's the Pharisee and the tax collector. They both come to pray. The Pharisee has himself on Mount Gerizim, so glad that he's not a sinner like the tax collector. The tax collector's over here and he knows it. He's begging for mercy. And it says that his prayer is the prayer that God hears. He knows that he needs an altar. I even have a little bit, this is probably as risky as I'm going to get today, all right? So be very Berean about this. I have a little bit of hope even for the rich young ruler. And I've been thinking about this because the rich young ruler comes to Christ. You know the story. And he says, I've done all the things right since I was a kid. What do I need to do? What do I need to do? And Jesus says, you lack this one thing. He says, you need to give up your money. Your idol is money. And it says he goes away in despair because he doesn't want to give up his money. It could very well be that he's lost and that nothing else happened. But I see his attitude when he leaves in despair being much closer to that of the tax collector, and I see his attitude when he came in pride being a lot closer to that of the Pharisee. And there's just a little bit of hope that I have in my heart that that guy walked away recognizing I can't be good enough, recognizing that what Jesus did was say, okay, if you want to come to me on Mount Gerizim, let me show you what it would take. And you can't do it. Do we really believe that that's the only sin that he had left in his life? I doubt it. I don't know if that's what Jesus was saying. Anyway, we can be sure of this. The rich young ruler, if he cried out for mercy and decided to follow Christ, that he could be forgiven. Because who of us have not had idols in our lives either? So we need to never forget this. And this is just the reminder that I hope we have today. If we have come to Christ, we came on an altar on Mount Ebal with empty hands, nothing to trade for our salvation. As the Spirit of God works in our hearts and the sanctification process progresses, we'll be given more and more grace to be obedient. But when I am 90 and as sanctified as I will ever be on this earth, I will still come to God, not on Mount Ebal, but to Calvary, where Christ fulfilled what was happening on the altar, and I will still have empty hands. I'll still have nothing to trade, rejoicing there not in my effort, but in a sacrifice and an altar that doesn't bear the mark of any human tool or any human work. So have you met people who believe that they come to God on Mount Gerizim by doing all the right things? You have. People trying to come through Gerizim may stand in judgment of other people. People trying to come through Gerizim may hide, deny, or downplay their sin because they're not supposed to have any in their mind. People trying to come through Gerizim may believe that others got what they had coming when bad things happen. People trying to come through Gerizim may live a cycle of perfectionism followed by moments of anguish when they can't keep up that act anymore. They may live in fear of being exposed as a fraud. They carry heavy, heavy burdens. And they look a lot like I sometimes do because I find myself there all the time. And even that needs to be carried over to Mount Ebal and dealt with at an altar of confession and gratefulness for a sacrifice. We need to live in daily recognition that our path to God comes through Ebal. Do your friends know when you say that you're a Christian that what you mean by that is that you're a broken person that was saved at an altar on Mount Ebal? Is that the kind of Christianity that your friends see in you and hear about? Does the way that you interact with the most sinful unbeliever that you know reflect the fact that you came to Christ also on Mount Ebal, deserving a curse? It's important that it does. If it doesn't, if First Baptist Church puts forth the image of saving ourselves on Mount Gerizim, the people who are looking in from the outside will have one, probably two options. First of all, they will believe that we are who we say we are, and knowing that they are sinful and can't measure up to what we're pretending to be, they'll be discouraged, and they won't want to be a part of us because I can't be one of you. I can't measure up to what you guys have achieved. It's not me. I've got legitimate stuff in my life, and I can't be perfect like you guys. That's option one. Option two, this is probably more likely. They'll recognize you for what you are. Someone who is, to some extent, pretending, and they may want nothing to do with your pretend faith. So let's just give our friends and neighbors hope and truth by taking down our masks and letting them see our shortcomings and our brokenness. And they need to see that our way to salvation goes through the cross of Christ, that no amount of effort at Gerizim could ever have gotten us there, and teaching it this way, I think, will allow them to see a path that is within reach for them as well. Let me, I'll just read you one more quote from Francis Schaeffer and then one from Paul, and I'll be done. The altar was on the Mount of Cursing, for salvation cannot come by man's keeping the law. Each one of us must see this. We cannot come to God on the basis of humanistic, religious, or moral works. God's an infinite God, and we've sinned against him. There was only one way for the Israelites to come, and that was through the altar. The New Testament says this in regard to the work of Christ. Those of us living on this side of Christ must not be foolish like the Samaritans, who tried to come through Gerizim. The only way to come is through evil. We must acknowledge that we have not kept the law. But as Paul says in Ephesians, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. That's good news, and we can be grateful. Maybe I'll just pray. Lord, I wrestle with the idea of being a sinner called to talk about sin, and this week has been hard. We've wrestled a little bit together this week, and I pray that my weak words would not cloud your strong words, and that the blessing and the covenant that you have made with us on the altar with the blood of your Son would be something that amazes us every day as we over and over and over again have to bring our sin to you and lay it down. Lord, don't ever let us wander into a place where we think we have come any other way to you but that. Lord, convict us if we ever misrepresent what you've done for us and try to take credit for that altar. We feel blessed and we're grateful to you for your Son. In Christ's name, amen.
I have a blessing for you as you admit before God and your spouse that you deserve those curses. And as you look to the sacrifice on Mount Gerizim, even more, the sacrifice of Jesus, right, that typified, then here's the blessing God would have for you. May the Lord bless you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. You're dismissed.